some time has elapsed between what ended in verse 47. We're not sure how much time, could be several weeks or it could be a couple of months. The key thing to remember is that we've had this birth of the church where we went from the 12 apostles to 120 that were there, and then there's about 3,000 that are added at the preaching of the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Now, several weeks, let's just say several weeks have passed, and we're going to see something take place that I want you to kind of put yourself there and thinking about the birth of the church and all of the changes that are taking place. They're going from Judaism. Israel's going from rejecting Christ, the one that they voted against and crucified. And Peter has pointed that out to them, and he's going to point it out again to them. And I want you to also realize that in this world that we live in now, there are a lot of movements that take the book of Acts and make the events that happened there, they want to make those regular events that happen now. And that's simply not the case. And we'll develop that thought as we go through the book of Acts. But I want you to hold on to that and not lose sight of that. We've talked about it a little bit last week, but this is a transitional book. And you're going to have things that are going to happen once and for all, one-time event, like the first coming of the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, we don't see tongues of fire. We don't hear a sound like a roaring wind. When we get saved, most people don't even realize they get the Holy Spirit at that point. You know, it's something they learn about later. And so just keep that in mind, that these events are something that may have only occurred one time. So he says here in verse 1, we're going to see the setting of the miracle that's about to take place. So let's say 3 weeks or a month after the preaching at Pentecost, they've got everything going on, the church is growing, there's people there. It says, now Peter and John, this is John, one of the apostles, so we've got two apostles, Peter and John. Peter's the one that denied Christ. John's the beloved disciple. This is not John the Baptist. You'd be surprised how many people will get those two confused. John's been beheaded long ago. This is John, the same one that wrote the Gospel of John, the same one that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the same one that wrote the book of Revelation. It's the one that was beside Jesus at the betrayal by Judas. It's the one that Jesus said, the disciple that he loved. I mean, he loved them all, but this was like his beloved disciple. He says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple. Now, you need to realize the temple mount there was a large area. The Dome of the Rock sits there now, but there's the temple area covered approximately 35 acres. And it had outer courts, it had inner courts, it had the courts of the Gentiles, courts of the Jews. They were all walled. Then it had the kind of the building or the what we would consider the temple, the actual physical structure that you could walk into. And inside that, it had certain rooms that contained certain items. And the one that we're most familiar with is the holy place. And then the curtain, the veil, and behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, which the Ark of the Covenant, the box that was created for the Arks of the Covenant to be in, was inside there. And that's where the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices. This is Herod's temple, the same temple that Jesus Christ would have gone into and run the money changers out. The same temple that Jesus, when he was a young boy and growing up in that area, went into and taught. And they were astounded by his ability to expound the scriptures, which for them was the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. In fact, even now at this writing, none of the New Testament had been completed or canonized. And we'll talk a little bit about that Sunday when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where it talks about all Scripture is inspired by God. So that's where they're headed. They're headed up to there. They would go three times a day to pray. They would go at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. They would start their hours at 6 a.m. So 9 a.m. would be the third hour. And here, notice what he says. He says at the ninth hour. So if 9 a.m., if you start at 6 a.m. and you go to 9 a.m., that's the third hour. If you go to noon, that's the sixth hour. So 3 p.m. would be the ninth hour of the day. So we know that it is the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., the hour of prayer. So they would go to the temple as a community and pray. And so as Peter and John are going there, making their way there, it says, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Now, that's interesting because I think that's a good point. There's other places to say that life begins at conception. But here's a point that says, listen, he wasn't lame at birth, even though he was, but he was lamed in his mother's womb. He was chosen for this position that God's going to put him in. Remember when Elizabeth became pregnant and Zechariah comes out after being in the temple and making a sacrifice? Comes out. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin. And she's 3 months ahead of schedule from when Mary gets word. And she is sent down to visit Mary as confirmation. What does John do when he hears Mary's voice? It says he leaps in the womb. And I tell pregnant mothers, I say, you need to read Scripture aloud when you're pregnant. I say, you think my baby can hear it? I said, I wouldn't be surprised, but I wouldn't take my chances in not reading Scripture aloud while you're pregnant. I know that John the Baptist heard the voice of Mary and leaped for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. So it's not going to hurt anything to read the Scriptures aloud when you're pregnant. And it's not going to hurt to read the Scriptures aloud anytime. And he says he was lame from his mother's womb, was being carried along, so they're carrying him, whether it's family or friends, but they're carrying him up to the temple, carrying him along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, or the Beautiful. There's several gates. That's how they would get in. Josephus, in his writing, he writes one of his writings called The Wars, or just simply Wars. He was a first century historian. His writings record that the gate of called the Beautiful, it took 20 men to shut the gates and to open the gates. That the gate was made out of Corinthian bronze. So bronze that had brought in from Corinth. And so it's a huge gate there. And it was an opening to where they would come in for the prayer. And they set him there in order to beg alms, or for money. Alms is money, of those who were entering the temple. It's interesting that those that beg for money position themselves at high traffic places, high volume traffic places. Neil Winstead, a good friend of mine from seminary, he was single when we were in seminary, and he lived on the east side of Central Avenue, which kind of divided the city going north. out of downtown Dallas and up by SMU. He lived on the right-hand side, and there was an intersection there called Mockingbird, and went this direction, east and west, and Greenville Avenue went north and south. And there was a guy that stood there holding a sign, out of work, need money, hungry, or something like that, you know. And I think he had on there also, we'll work for food. So Neil decided that he was going to help this guy out. And he pulled up, and the stoplight was red, and he pulled up. He rolled his window down. The guy came over, had his hand out. Neil said, no. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I got an apartment right up here about a half a mile from here. He said, get in the car. He says, I'll take you home. You can clean my apartment. I'll give you $100. You know what the guy told him? He said, no. He said, why not? I thought you needed money. He said, I'll make more than that standing right here. He told him how many times that stoplight changed every hour and how much money he made. So, you know, we took it as he was a con artist, you know. So I'm not saying this guy's a con artist, but you can see where people gather at high volume traffic in order to beg for money. You know, downtown, you're walking here, there, or whatever, busy intersections. That's what they would do. And they're playing on these people that are going to pray that, you know, hopefully they have a sensitive heart. I can't tell you how many phone calls I get here at the church where people they're just going through the phone book or the directory or something. And I don't know if anybody has phone books anymore, but Googling churches in the area or something. And we'll call and say, you know, if I don't pay my light bill, my lights are going to be turned off tomorrow. Well, you probably should have called before today. You know, I probably need to be a little more sensitive to that because I'm sure that some people have some real needs. But, you know, the people that need help don't wait till the last second, you know. And there are people that will just do that. And if you tell them, you know, we have a policy here that I started. We'll be glad for the benevolence committee to meet. What you need to do is write a letter, explain your situation, make a copy of the bills that are owed, and mail it in, and the benevolence committee will meet and take it under prayerful consideration. Would you like the address to the church? Click. That's my weeding out tool. You know, if they're really desperate and they really need it, they'll write. They'll send you that information. And we get them to stop by, and they'll be from Garner or wherever. You know, it's not like they're local. It's like, you know, they're driving from all over the place. Stop by. But anyway, this guy's begging. He hadn't been able to get work. He cannot walk. He hadn't been able to walk his whole entire life. Now, how old do you think this guy is? You have any idea? Look at chapter 4, verse 22. We'll look at it in more detail, but this is about the only other time we're going to see or hear from this guy. Peter's going to be confronted, and he's going to be told, listen, quit using the name of Jesus. Quit preaching Jesus. Verse 21 says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account that the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. 40 years old, you know. Pretty easy to interpret the Word of God when you just kind of what? Keep reading. Now verse 3 says, so we got two apostles, one lame man. Verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. This is a polite way of saying he began begging. Now, how many of you have ever pulled up to an intersection where the light's red and there's somebody standing there with a sign? Yeah, just about all of us have experienced that. How many of you have walked down the street in a city, whether it's Raleigh, Durham, Greensboro, New York City, Memphis, Dallas, or wherever, and have people walking down the street and will come up to you and ask for money? You ever had that? Oh, yeah. What's our first reaction? Don't make eye contact with them, right? If you make eye contact with a person like that, that's like a signal to them, come right over. I may help you out. So a lot of people, like when you pull up to an intersection, a guy's standing over there, and he's standing there with a sign, you know, and you're just kind of looking at the stoplight. You don't want to look over and make eye contact, do you? If you look over and make eye contact, he's going to walk right towards your car, right? Hang on to that thought. They're begging, verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. When was the last time you said that to a beggar? Look him right in the eye and said, hey, buddy, look at me. No, we're doing right the opposite, right? Verse 5. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He's like, oh, man, these guys, they're looking me in the eye. They're going to give me some money. But Peter said, nobody's ever used this line before, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. You think that guy was expecting that? No. It was unexpected, this sign, this miracle. And then they would normally reach out with their right hand to receive the donation. Notice what happens here, verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he, talking about Peter, snatches him up, is the way I interpret, raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were straightened. He had a problem with his ankles and his feet from birth, from in the womb. Must not have developed right. Must have been twisted or crooked or crippled. For 40 years, he's been begging, and one day, these two apostles walk there, grab him by the hand, and snatch him up, and he lands on his feet, and he walks. They did it in the name of Jesus. It was immediate, and it was complete. Verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright, and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I've had people, when I teach this, question me, he says, the guy never walked before. How could he walk? That might be part of the miracle. He was told to walk in the name of Jesus. If Jesus tells you to fly, you're going to fly. Somebody said, I'm never going to fly. I said, well, if you're a Christian one day and you're alive and he's going to shout your name from heaven and the trumpet's going to sound, you're going to fly. And you're not going to have wings. So it was immediate, it was complete, and it had an impact. Notice the results of it, beginning in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think this happened? Put on your thinking cap. Who are the two people that performed this miracle? Two apostles. Don't overlook that. People today will claim that they're apostles. They're not. There were 12 of them. Plus Paul, later on, makes 13. That's it. They died. No more apostles. The apostolic age ended with the death of the last apostle. There are certain gifts that we will discover here that were foundational gifts for the beginning of the church, as well as apostolic gifts. You don't see any of these guys on TV snatching anybody up out of a wheelchair that's been crippled and then walking, been crippled all their life. Now, what happens today is they've got their hand out to receive a gift financially. Then they will heal them. But 99.9% of the healings are always what? Internal. You can't disprove it. Fix somebody's hearing. Heal somebody's liver. Somebody's kidney. Somebody's this. It's all internal. Notice what he says in verse 10. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and beg for alms. So they know who this guy is. They've seen him. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So now they have witnessed this miracle of this healing, and I think it's for the purpose for them to see that they have power. Where did they get this power? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus is taken up from them after he says, you will receive power. What do they do? What do they stand there doing? What? Gazing, right? Intently. It's the same word that's used in verse 4 where Peter says, along with John, fix his gaze on him and said, look at us. They looked right at him. Just as they looked up into the sky and were told, hey, the same Jesus is going to come back the same way. Then they went back to the room. They met. They replaced Judas with Matthias. Then the Holy Spirit came and they received power. This is a demonstration that they received the power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Next week we'll look at the message that follows, or the sermon that is going to be preached. And if you get a chance, go ahead and look at your notes and read through that and see Peter's got some pretty solid theology in his preaching of this message. So it's a great transition from the birth of the church to showing that the apostles have the power. And why do you think the people needed to see that they had the power? It's a visual demonstration that they have the power. And what do they have to have in order to have the power? They have to have the authority. The authority. That's a good observation, Mike. All right, any questions about what we've covered?